God's invitation to us, friends, is to understand with reborn eyes how we could respond to the identities of those around us. If we insist on seeing people through our own tinted lenses of ability and bias, then we will never truly know how much our own sinfulness is blinding us.
That's the Reverend Mandy Sloan McDowell, and today she offers a powerful Lenten sermon entitled, One Thing I Do Know. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 1945, we began broadcasting every week as the Protestant Hour, and since 2002, as Day One. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One today the Reverend Mandy Sloan McDowell, Senior Minister of Los Angeles First United Methodist Church in California. Mandy is a graduate of Oglethorpe University in Atlanta, Georgia, and earned her Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. She earlier served churches in New Jersey and Atlanta, then became Senior Minister of Laguna Beach United Methodist Church in California, where she served for 3 years before moving to L.A. in 2017. Mandy, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you for having me. It's good to be back.
So last week you told us the amazing story of your church without a building, L.A. First United Methodist. What do you see for the future of this creative and compassionate and courageous church?
What I see is a vision for what I think downtown Los Angeles needs. If there's one struggle most pastors are having right now, it's how to communicate the gospel effectively. Mm-hmm. And then what do we do with it once we hear it? I've been thinking a lot about what it truly means to nurture people in their discipleship. And preaching and worship is definitely one way. Mm-hmm. But teaching people how to love God and their neighbor feels like the core of what it is we're trying to do. So long term, we're working on developing our property into a socioeconomically diverse co-housing community that ideally would encompass transitional housing for people coming out of homelessness, workforce housing, and market rate housing, with the idea that everybody who lives in the building is there to live together, having their own private life, their own private time, their own private space, but understanding that neighborliness is one of the core aspects of what it means to be Christian. And the church's role in that would be simply to teach people how to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, tend to the sick, visit those who are infirmed, how to do the things that are so clearly stated in the gospel that are really challenging for us to do because we're typically so focused on our own primary needs. So I have this sort of beatific vision of what that might look like, and we're putting a lot of effort, time, and energy into seeing if we can construct something like that.
Let's go back in your ministry career to Atlanta, where you served at two churches, Grace downtown and St. Mark in Midtown. Talk about St. Mark. I love the fact that throughout its history, it reached out to a variety of marginalized communities.
St. Mark has had a long and rich and beautiful history. To take its history in the most recent, say, 30, 40 years, is only one slice of their work. And I think most churches have this built in their DNA. There is something that describes the core nature of who a congregation is from its very inception. And in the beginning, St. Mark did beautiful things like reach out to German immigrants who were coming after a war-torn experience of living through World War II. One family in particular was welcomed by members at St. Mark on the platform at Five Points, brought into Midtown, given a home, food, clothing, shelter. The husband received a job. The mother of this particular family was pregnant, and they already had one child. And they were able to establish themselves with confidence and security and a community. And it's one of the most beautiful stories because this family has stayed members throughout these many decades. And now their children are grown and have children of their own, the Sealing family. And it's been a beautiful thing to see how St. Mark's transformation over time sort of mirrored the needs of this one particular family. Mm. In the 60s and 70s, St. Mark was very active in the outpouring of support during the racial tensions, mm-hmm. and made sure that everybody was clear that anyone was welcome to worship at St. Mark. There were pastors who signed the Minister's Manifesto mm-hmm. in the 60s. In the 70s, when the in-town nature of Atlanta was changing, St. Mark was on the forefront of reaching out to people who were houseless in the neighborhood. And in the 80s and early 90s, St. Mark's ministry really shifted when they realized that their evangelical call was to the people who were moving into Midtown, who were dominantly gay men. Mm-hmm. It was one of the first churches that was able to reach out to this community with authenticity and true care. They handed out cups of water and pieces of paper during the Pride Parade that said, "You are welcome here," and they meant it. They did the work, and that was long, difficult work. It wasn't easy. They thought about it. They worried about it. Some people left because they weren't ready, but the people who stayed truly valued that all people were deserving and welcome into God's home and honored that God loves all people. Mm. So throughout their last 30 years, they've become this emblematic place where God's love for all has been represented. And it taught me so much to see people who were told that God not only abhorred them, but hated them and were mm-hmm. certain that they were sinners. Mm-hmm. And to see the kernel of faith that persevered, despite what people had been told by their families, by their churches, by their loved ones, it told me more about my own faith. I never had to work that hard for my faith. Mm. No one ever told me that I was an abomination. And I watched as people retained this true belief that God had created them perfectly and with love and value. And to see how this church grew with people who took their faith so seriously, it was the greatest privilege as a pastor I may have ever had.
And earlier, when you were at Grace in downtown Atlanta, the building was an issue. And I assume that experience helped to inform your ministry now at LA First.
Significantly. Yes. The building is beautiful, mm-hmm. and all church buildings suffer from the fact that their buildings are edifices to be maintained. And temples, frankly, that Scripture tells us will be overthrown and torn down. But in the meantime, we have spent a lot of money on them, and previous generations believe they were doing the right thing for the future mm-hmm. in attaining property and building it up. The problem is that our buildings have not transitioned to serve the purposes that are truly needed mm-hmm. now. Mm-hmm. And having a building that's only fully utilized 1 to 2 days a week is really problematic. So I learned an awful lot from that experience.
And before coming to LA First in 2017, you had a pretty cushy senior pastorate in Laguna Beach. That had to be nice. So why accept the challenge to move to downtown LA?
Well, competing with the Dolphins every Sunday was really challenging. They preached a really great sermon of those Dolphins. I loved my work in Laguna Beach, but it was very, very different serving a community that was affluent mm-hmm. and had a lot of resources at its disposal, with which it was very generous. Mm-hmm. But as a pastor, I knew, you know, every year we have to write down our anticipated year of retirement, and I thought, I have decades ahead of me. How am I going to put to good use the call that I feel to work in an urban setting, to work with the marginalized? We were doing a lot of good work with the LGBTQ community, but there were so many other assets that the church had that couldn't necessarily be used in that community. Mm. It just wasn't time. There mm-hmm. wasn't the right avenue for it. I really felt a very strong call to get back into an urban setting. And frankly, to free myself of a building and the concerns that come with it, just to really wildly refocus why I went into ministry in the first place.
Mm. Well, your sermon this week for the fourth Sunday of Lent draws again from John's Gospel from chapter 9. Would you read the text for us?
I'd be glad to. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, Is this the man who used to sit and beg? Some were saying, It is he. Others were saying, No, but it's someone like him. He kept saying, I am the man. But they kept asking him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight.
Mandy, I love this story, and it goes on for 41 verses. I hope folks will take the time to read John chapter 9. We look forward to hearing your message on this. It's entitled, One Thing I Do Know. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is perhaps the simplest confession in all of the Gospels. In an era racked with uncertainty, mistrust, and unwieldy imbalances of power, this simple statement boils down to a few words what can be certain. I was blind, but now I see. If you're like me, you will hear the strains of Amazing Grace crooning in the deep corners of your mind in the warbly voices of the octogenarian choir who bears responsibility for teaching this hymn to you. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Is a lyric that offers comfort in the most difficult of times, and its source is the complex and heavy story of a man born blind. Listeners to a story often find themselves in the characters, and often we identify with the protagonist. More frequently, and with less eagerness, we identify with the antagonist. I fear that is the case for me as I listen to the Pharisees' response to the man's healing. How often have I been the one to doubt the mysterious, life-changing love of God revealed in the unlikeliness of a story I hear? The anecdotes of tumors gone missing, MRI scans revealing no trace, symptoms vanishing, are all simply invitations to identify the human error that must have been involved in the original diagnosis. After all, if some people can experience mysterious healing, even to the extent of being revived after death, then why can this not happen for everyone? My limited imagination demands that there should be justice in the mystery and equity in the remarkable. So my first question is the same as the Pharisees. Why this guy? What did he do to deserve to have his sight restored? Was he a sinner redeemed? Did his parents, the potential sinful cause of his ailment, repent? How did this happen? And why him? Thankfully, Jesus offers an answer to that question. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? As foolish as this question seems, I suppose that the core of it is universal. What is the source of this man's disability? It is deeply human, after all, to want a logical reason to understand something that seems random and arbitrary. This question is rooted in survival. If we can understand why a problem has arisen in one situation, then perhaps we can avoid the same pitfalls with our own path, right? Right? Wrong. Jesus' answer, however direct, doesn't explain the initial source of the problem. This man's blindness had nothing to do with sinfulness. And the consequences of sinfulness are not always neatly correlated with our suffering. And knowing that I won't have to painfully pay for every sin is a relief. But the flip side of that coin troubles me. Life would be so much easier if our suffering could be predicted, and thus cautiously avoided. In truth, humanity's success as a species is predicated on the survival of the fittest, and the rest of us unfit people have subsequently developed excellent coping mechanisms to preserve our health and vitality through a variety of safety precautions. We wear seatbelts, helmets, and work gloves. We understand the value of medical science and the wisdom of vaccines. We look both ways before crossing the street, come to full and complete stops, and always use our turn signals. Except, of course, we don't. The randomness of suffering can sometimes be explained by human error, mechanical malfunction, long-time habits, or just sheer stupidity. Our very nature compels us to understand what went wrong so that we can continue to preserve life as we know it. But any attempt we make to explain away suffering, disability, or death will only lead us down a dark path of unsatisfactory answers. The impulse to shout, "Why me?" in the face of unjust distributions of suffering is universal. The deafeningly silent response from the cosmos, "Why not you?" is too. Jesus' answer to the disciples about this man's blindness is simple. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Jesus' reply points to a long-standing bias which human history has maintained, that disability is equivalent to deficiency. There's no doubt that disability makes life more challenging, but only because our cultures have developed out of consideration and preference for able-bodied people. The man born blind in this story is a beggar because society around him is not equipped with ways to enable him to be valued as anything more than a worthless, blind man, and obviously a probable sinner to boot. This has more to do with deficiency in society than it does with the deficiency in his sight. For me, the most compelling characters in the story are not the very earnest protagonist or the very grouchy antagonist. It's not the disciples, and it's not even Jesus. It's the people who respond to the man after he has been healed, the community that is forced to cope with his radical change. His neighbors, who first see him after he washes the mud off his eyes in the pool called Siloam, debate among themselves if this able-bodied, fully seeing person is the same man who used to sit at the gates and beg. He keeps saying, "I am the man." But they press him to explain how he was blind, but now can see. His answer is direct and unimpressive. The verdict of his community? Unsatisfactory. So his neighbors bring him to the experts, the Pharisees. Because this is the Sabbath day, the Pharisees quickly become less interested in the pharmaceutical ramifications of dirt and water, and far more interested in their particular area of expertise, the law. If they can't explain how the laws of genetics could be bent, they would certainly figure out how the laws of their belief system are being violated. But gaining no traction with this conversational redirection, the Pharisees decide to ask the man's parents what happened. Perhaps they know something that the Pharisees do not. Perhaps a pledge made to a sorcerer expired. Maybe some spell had been broken. True love's kiss? The man's parents have nothing of help to say, and fearing for their own persecution, they remind the Pharisees that their son is an adult who is fully able to speak for himself. As the Pharisees return to the man to ask him once again about his mysterious healing, we notice something troubling in the text. Time and again, this man's identity is consistent: the man born blind. His identity is sealed as one who is never more than his disability, even after he's been healed. Only one time does the author of John's Gospel refer to him as the man who had formerly been blind. All other references to his identity are as the man born blind or the blind man. And because this man has no given formal name in the text, we are left with his identity-first description in its stead. This is the sin of ableism, that the man's transformation of one who was blind to one who can see doesn't shift how the rest of society views him. They reduce him to what he was, a blind beggar. His identity, once these details of his personhood are no longer accurate, doesn't shift in the eyes of his neighbors or the authorities. The only character in this story who never refers to the man in terms of his disability is Jesus. Let's let that sink in for a minute. It's not that Jesus disregards this man's personhood. Jesus sees the man, blind from birth, in verse 1. His disciples begin their line of questioning, and Jesus' response is to say, "This man was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." Immediately, Jesus recreates creation in his healing actions. In the beginning, this man was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. As Jesus approached him, a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, and he spat into the earth. God said, "Let there be light." And Jesus echoed, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And the saliva mixed with the dry land, and God saw that it was good. The commingling of waters and dirt returned the elements to their primordial substance, which was filled with the power of miracles and potential. Jesus took the mud, spread it on the man's eyes, and said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." The man washed and came back able to see, and God saw that the light was good. This man was a new creation. His community was not. If we simply take this as a miraculous healing story and nothing more, then two things will happen. Our faith in God will be deeply frustrated, and we will have missed the true miracle. God wants to recreate us. The man himself says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Miracles are wily and unpredictable, just like suffering and death. If we read this parable as a prescription for sufficient faith to heal all ailments, then we will transform this miracle of God's new creation into a condemnation of God's lack of response to our own prayers. I refuse to believe that this parable was recorded only to provide fodder for the insult as to why we aren't receiving the same blessing. Rather, the blind being made to see isn't just about the man's experience of healing, but about the community's response to his identity in the process. Out of his healing, he receives faith, sight, and hope. And out of his healing, the community pushes back with doubt, blindness, and anger. There are two miracles happening in this text. One that destroys faith through the vehicle of a remote God who doesn't care to relieve our suffering. And another that recreates us when we allow God to help us see past our own privilege and presumption. God's invitation to us, friends, is to understand with reborn eyes how we could respond to the identities of those around us. To quote my very favorite modern-day philosopher, John Mulaney, people change. If we refuse to acknowledge the changes people have made in their lives to mature, develop, and grow, then we reduce them to our own diminished perspective of their humanity. If we insist on seeing people through our own tinted lenses of ability and bias, then we will never truly know how much our own sinfulness is blinding us. We become just like the Pharisees, who overhear Jesus' conversation after they have driven the man out. I have come into the world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Surely we are not blind, are we? The Pharisees mused demurely, clutching their proverbial pearls. Jesus' response to them upends our perception of ability and disability, sinfulness and righteousness. He retorts, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." It's so simple. Those who can see are blind. Those who are blind can see. The great reversal of the gospel's understanding of justice rings true. The man born blind cannot see with his eyes, but he can perceive the true value of kindness, compassion, effort, and most importantly, that Jesus is the Messiah. His lack of visual sight does not keep him from spiritually understanding that he is in the presence of God, and that in their encounter, he has become newly created. Their final exchange shines with beautiful irony as Jesus asks the man after he has been driven out of his own community, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man replies, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." The man replied, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him, the firstborn of all creation, the first vision of his newly restored eyes. Imagine the beauty of this sight. The man's confession, clear and true, does not shy away from what it means to see and believe. Jesus, who never reduced this man to one aspect of his personhood, restores his sight that God's glory might be revealed. The nature of blindness and sight cannot be reduced to a literal understanding. We are all impaired with blinders, hindrances, and myopia. We accept the hazy cataracts of our bias as an acceptable softening of the jagged edges of prejudice. We stare through lenses of privilege and miss the peripheral experiences of injustice, assuming everyone shares our same view. We don't have to look for the prophet. The prophet has come to our pools, to our churches, where we often function as beggars. But the prophet is determined to give us more than mere alms. Jesus will not stop coming to our Siloams until we too can see the light, until we can see all of the love and beauty out of which each person is created, until we can see the inequities, the injustices, and our own complicity in them, until we can behold his glory, full of grace and truth, until we are recreated, until his word becomes our flesh. Rejoice, friends. God has given you sight to see the true beauty and love out of which each person is created. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Mandy Sloan McDowell, Senior Pastor of First United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California. For a free transcript of her message for the fourth Sunday in Lent, One Thing I Do Know, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're honored to welcome to Day 1 the Reverend Frank Spencer, President and CEO of the Board of Pensions of the Presbyterian Church USA, based in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You won't want to miss his life-giving message for the fifth Sunday in Lent entitled, Prophesy, next time on Day One. Now, Mandy McDowell offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Mandy, you said this is perhaps the simplest confession in all of the Gospels, and it resonates in this era racked with uncertainty and mistrust and unwieldy imbalances of power. It's a powerful and clear confession of faith, but in our lives it can also feel impossible to say something similar about our own reality. What would you say to us?
That's a very good point. One of the things I loved about this was that it takes the mystery of faith and made it very concrete. Mm. And faith, the very essence of faith, is not knowing. It's what makes faith so challenging, is that when we're pressed to answer hard questions about it, sometimes we're left with mystery. How is this possible? I don't know. Is it true? Yes. Mm. Anne Lamott has a very famous quote where she approached a Episcopal priest who was a friend of hers, and she said, "I'm really struggling with my doubt. I feel really sinful about this." And his response to her was, "Annie, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty." Mm. And I think that's one of the things that we really struggle with, is how to be faithful people who are comfortable with uncertainty and yet claiming things like this. How did this happen? I don't know. What I do know, I was blind, now I see, is to try and find the very concrete, objective things. I was broken, now I'm whole. I was lost, now I feel found. And claim those as sort of core tenets of our faith, despite the fact that faith consists of so much unknowing.
You said the randomness of suffering can sometimes be explained by human error, mechanical malfunction, long-term habits, or just sheer stupidity. Our very nature, you said, compels us to understand what went wrong so we can continue to preserve life as we know it. But trying to explain away suffering or disability or death only leads us down a dark path of unsatisfactory answers. You said, we want to shout, "Why me?" But the deafeningly silent response from the cosmos seems to be, "Why not you?" So what should we do instead of trying to explain away the bad things in our lives?
I think that was one of my lessons from this text, is that's definitely my inclination. When I hear bad news, when I understand the rampant nature of suffering, how truly random it is, I want answers. And Jesus' answer is very clear. This happened for the glory of God, that the glory of God could be revealed. And there's a beautiful Audre Lorde poem called Litany for Survival. And what I thought was going to begin as a litany to enable someone to persevere in survival is really a message that mortality is a piece of life. And suffering is a piece of life. The reason I believe in God incarnate in Christ is because God was willing to suffer for and with us. So it makes our suffering sacred. What we really want as Christians is for suffering to be non-existent. And that is unfair. It is unreasonable, and it's simply untrue. So if we can't eliminate suffering, the very least we can do is understand that it is in suffering that God is most visible. And in fact, this is the way in which God's glory is revealed.
You noted that the only character in this story who never refers to the man in terms of his disability, his blindness, is Jesus. All the others in the story reduce him to what he was, a blind beggar. And I suspect we probably would as well. But after the healing, they can't get beyond that identity. They can't see the man as healed and different. What should this tell us as we encounter and engage with those who are differently abled?
I think what it tells us is differently abled people have different ways of understanding their whole selves. One of the lessons I've been learning recently is around language and how we can refer to people as people. Sometimes we reduce people to their race, to their housing status, to their gender, to their sexual orientation. And for some of us, those things need to be identified, honored, and recognized. But sometimes it becomes this diminishing quality where no one is seen beyond just that. So I think what this requires is for people to deepen their relationships with others and say, one, as Jesus does, I see this man who was born blind. And what he does is engage that at a real level to find out what the true need is. And that's one of the things we tend to do as well, is to make assumptions about what another's needs may be. Mm-hmm. And what we wind up doing is either sort of diminishing the importance of dialogue, but also wildly presuming that we can understand what someone's core needs may be. So I think what Jesus teaches us through this is that, yes, it's important to acknowledge certain things. Even people who are grieving say, some folks are too unwilling to talk to me about my loved one who died, or about my loss, because they're worried it will make me sad. You know, I'm sad already. You asking me about it doesn't make me sad. You asking me about it tells me that you see me and gives me permission to keep that love alive, because I can talk with you about it.
Mandy, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope that it's this idea that when we encounter another person, if we reduce them to the most obvious or presentable notion of who they seem to be, and that includes for able-bodied, high-functioning people, the assumption that we're all either doing just fine or not doing well at all, there's truly something in between. Mm-hmm. And who God created us to be are people who are compelled to discover how to be compassionate. And the core nature of compassion is understanding how it is that people need to be cared for. So I hope that that's a small piece of what people take away.
Mandy McDowell, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Celebrating 75 years of ministry, Day One is the voice of America's historic Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.